The following message was given by Roderick C. Meredith on December 21, 1957, in San Diego, California.
Mr. Armstrong is back in full swing in the work. He's working hard, he's busy all the time, and he's in good health. I think you'll all rejoice in that. Perhaps you may have heard that last week, but I have been with him a good deal the last couple of weeks, and I know that he is going strong again. He has not been making broadcasts, I think, for a couple of reasons. He feels it's good that Mr. Ted Armstrong does get the experience of just going right through and then seeing what effect it does have on the mail. And also, it's a little hard. He's been out of practice, you might say, for many months now, making the data. I believe he's putting it off, and hope that you will pray, all of you who know him and understand that God will be with him and strengthen him and inspire him in making the daily programs, because I know that it will make a difference. He should be on, and Mr. Ted Armstrong wants him to be as bad as any of us, too, because, after all, his voice and his age carries into his voice. It can't help it, his experience, and I know it will help the work even more when he is able to be back on the air at least most of the time. We are continually being blessed by God with new properties for the college. Not many, nothing big, but we are buying up some smaller houses up there. I won't tell you the streets. It wouldn't mean too much to most of you. Right down below the college building, for those of you who have been up there, you know, going down the hill across the street by our tennis court, then on north, we have a whole area in there which have been cheap buildings and apartments and one thing and the other. And we are buying out a number of those buildings now, and the college is growing rapidly, and God is blessing us very much. And we are going to be able to beautify a part of the city there to which had been going to pot, really, and you might say to create our own atmosphere, which will be a good thing. We'll be big enough to create our own atmosphere, even though there are parts of Pasadena that are deteriorating. Nevertheless, the college itself will be in a nice environment because we'll have our own atmosphere there. And God certainly has worked it out in unusual ways where just as we needed to buy the property or needed the new space, such things would open up. And many times we're able to buy, and then it works out so we don't really take possession. It's just put in escrow, and we don't have to make any final payment or take possession until later on in the year, and then by soon after that we actually need it. It always works out where we get it, actually ourselves, just about the time we really have to have it. And sometimes it seems to come a little slower than that, of course. God tests us and tries us, but we've always gotten by, and right now we're in Mr. Merritt's mansion, as I think you all know. Some of you have been there. We're still not able to use it for classrooms because we haven't been able to afford to put in all the sprinkler system and all the fire prevention measures and that they have tried to impose on us through the city ordinances, even though that particular structure would be very hard to burn anyway, I think, unless it were a really hot fire that got started. But it's constructed with so many stairs and so many wide halls that normally you wouldn't think of it as dangerous. Still, when they know that a building is going to be occupied by a college, they will impose all kinds of things on you with their building codes. And it does cost many thousands of dollars when you're, you know, remodeling a whole big building. It isn't like a house. It's a big 52-room, I believe it is, mansion. Unless I have the number of rooms wrong. Counting the rooms in the basement, I think they did call it 52 rooms. I don't think of anything else special of particular importance to announce to you today, except I thought it would be very interesting to read you some of the weekly mail report that all the ministers at headquarters receive from the mail room. And we don't always read it. It's not always important. But I know Mr. Armstrong did to the Pasadena congregation last Sabbath, and I thought I would read you at least part of it here to give you an idea. They just take little excerpts from the many, many hundreds of letters that come in. This past week, for instance, we got 9,599 letters. That's well over 1,000 letters a day. One time I came down here and I told you that during our busiest season, I think we were getting over 3,000 letters a day. I was in error on that. It was over 1,000 letters a day. And now we're getting up quite a bit over 1,000 letters a day during our busy season. But that is an awful lot of letters, and I'm sure you'll probably realize that's far, far more letters than nearly any religious broadcast gets at any time, because our broadcast is so interesting and so provocative that people do write in, and it moves them to action. So we did get that many letters. In round numbers, you might say 9,600 letters, which is quite a few. Here are some of the comments. They just take little quotes. They quote them right out of the letters. The men are senior students working in the mailroom under Mr. Leroy Neff up there. "Your plain truth was put in my mailbox by mistake. I plan to read it and then send it on to the correct address." So they thought it was interesting, I guess, just by the cover, probably. Another one. "Please send me a subscription. I am a mailman and became interested in the plain truth by delivering some of them." Another one. "Received my Plain Truth magazine and was very much delighted with this bundle of information." Unquote. Another. "I have been getting the plain truth for 3 years, and it is the only bright spot in this drab life I have." You know, you'd think that a lot of people would be discouraged by reading the prophecies and all the things that are going to happen in there when we do give the prophecies that God gives. And yet, when it does cause them to know God better and understand His purpose, it really does brighten them up. They feel there is a purpose in life. Another. "I am sending 1975 and in prophecy, the booklet, and the December issue of the Plain Truth to Vice President Nixon." Unquote. Well, that's interesting. I don't know whether it will get to his desk. I just pray to God that if it is God's will, it does. Might be best that it did not, actually. That's fact. Probably if it does, he won't have time to read it. However, he's very fast, I understand. He's a younger man. Very fast. If it did, he'd probably glance over it. We hope it wouldn't end up in the circular file. Quote, "May I also commend Mr. Benjamin Ray over here, and your son Ted, for the splendid work done in getting the true picture of South America," referring to their articles. A 70-year-old Quaker writes, quote, "I want to be on your mailing list the rest of my life," unquote. Quote, "I enjoy your books. They help me to understand our pastor's teaching better." I don't know how to take that. Either they're mixed up and think that we'd explain what their pastor is teaching, or else they're implying that their pastor is teaching lies, or else it might be one of our own members who is one of our pastors, but it doesn't say that. I don't think that's it. Quote, "I have just finished reading your article on the African Negro." That was Mr. Hayes' article about what the African Negroes think or something want to do with the American Negroes. "I must give you my comment on it. I found it to be right to the point and very true. It has long been a wish of mine to go to Africa and teach, but I have never known how to go about obtaining a position. I would more like to go now," from a Negro school teacher. Another one. "The State University of Iowa," well, the men just wrote this in, it didn't quote from the letter, "but the State University of Iowa requested the plain truth for their library." Now that's good. It's getting into state university libraries and the people will begin to see it more there, students, and begin to think about it. Quote, "The plain truth is surely a wonderful magazine. I have a class in church school, and we pass it around until it literally falls apart," unquote. Well, I hope he doesn't get expelled from the class for doing that. Well, here's one now responding to the bulletin he sent out to the mailing list a while back. He says, "What a very nice letter, and I want to thank you," unquote. Another, quote, "I'm going to have your letter read at one of our fellowship meetings in the Congregational Church. They need to be awakened." Unquote. Now, why he'd read that letter to them, I don't know. That you get all kinds of funny letters like this. People, you know, they don't really understand sometimes. Quote, "I would like to support you, but want to support my local congregation too, so I'm splitting my tithes." Another one, "You are a dark side preacher, a spreader of gloom, a sundowner, an abuser of mankind, a preacher of disaster and failure, and you are doing it for money." Unquote. They surely hate him for, you know, telling about the destruction that's coming. Another one responding to the bulletin, "Thank you very much for it. I read it 4 times and my good wife read it aloud twice. Then we sent it to our grandson." Unquote. Another one, "Congratulations on the increased radio stations and time you have been able to purchase. It is wonderful for you, but sad for Dr. Fuller, from whom I also received a letter of his having to give up time." Well, that's interesting. Apparently, he sent out a letter, you know, to his list. He was giving up that time. Well, I think Dr. Fuller is a very sincere man, and we certainly have nothing against him personally. I just wish he knew the truth, too, so if he did, he could be on more stations, and God would cause his work to grow and grow increasingly. Here's one now responding to the radio program. These are now all responding to the radio broadcast, writing in, just mentioning it. Quote, "My brother and I had just turned on the radio to lull us to sleep when we were gripped by your message. Believe me, instead of our sleeping, you sent us to our Bibles." Unquote. Another one. "My mother and I would miss our supper in order to hear you or your son." Unquote. From a 14-year-old girl. Quote, another one. "I get more spiritual food from one of your sermons than I get from a dozen at my church." Unquote. Another. Quote, "I never considered the Bible of any practical purpose for these times until I heard you and your son Ted." Unquote. Another. Quote, "What is wrong? Ted is preaching most of the time. He sure is a good preacher." Unquote. Well, that's fine as long as the message gets out. I think apparently it won't hurt the word. Quote, "We do love a preacher that can get up to the mic and preach the word and not just spend the time nagging and bumming and telling how he is going off the air if you don't pay up his bills of several thousand dollars." Unquote. See, we never mention money on the air. Never. And they're thankful for that. Only after people have voluntarily sent in money twice within 6 months without ever being solicited do we ever send them a bulletin and let them know if we do need money, then we write them a letter and ask them if they want to be considered a co-worker. And if they do, then we send them the bulletins from then on. That's only if they want to. So we don't cast pearls before swine if we can possibly help it. Quote, "It's wonderful to hear the commandments preached one by one." Unquote. Some others of general interest. Quote, "Your talk on the facts about Christmas really made us do some serious thinking and Bible study." Unquote. Now here's one of other notes of general interest. I don't know what they're responding to directly here. Quote, "A friend and I sent in $2 for the plain truth, and you sent it back. In my 87 years of life, it was the first time I ever knew a preacher to give back a cent. I've had them beat me out of money, but never give me back a penny." Unquote. So, you know, if people send in money and they say, "Now, this is to pay for that booklet you sent me, or this is to pay for the plain truth," our office has instruction to send that money right back instantly. And if they give it as an offering and say it's a free will offering or something else, even though they're not a co-worker or a member, of course we accept it. But if they think it's to pay for the literature specifically, we send it back because God's truth is not for sale. Here's a cute one, I thought. Quote, "I would like to receive 2 copies of the calendar, that is God's sacred calendar showing you when the holy days come, so I will know which days to not work, and a copy for my boss, so he will know when I will not be working." He's got lots of nerve. I've never really heard. Another one. "I have written my congressman to read your 2 booklets on the United States in 1975 and prophecy." You know, a lot of people, we had some a couple weeks ago in this little report showing someone else gave the plain truth to their congressman and so on. A lot of the leaders of this nation are beginning to get a witness to this. Sure, I know they may not all get to see it. They may just lay it aside with all the other religious things they get, but undoubtedly some of it gets through. And if they begin reading one of our articles, they pick up the magazine and see what it says. I just venture to say that a good many of them will continue through and read at least 1 or 2 articles because they're that kind of articles. Another one, quote, "Mr. Carlton Smith does preach some good sermons," unquote. All of you know, most of you at least know Mr. Carlton Smith. He was our student body president last year. Now he's full-time in the ministry. Mr. Bryce Clark is student body president this year. Next year he'll be out in the same place probably, taking care of 3 churches and driving over 1,000 miles every week taking care of his churches. Busy all the time. Quote, "I was overjoyed in receiving the letter from Mr. R. Cole answering the questions I had asked." A lot of them are thankful for the letters they get from the mail opening department, Mr. Robert Boricker. Now, Mr. Raymond Cole has come out here, and he is working with Mr. Bryce Clark and Ernest Martin, and the 3 of them are getting out a lot of letters, too. And a lot of people are very thankful to begin to get more answers to their questions. quote, well, no, this is just a comment. An ardent Jewish listener, quote, and quote, ardent Jewish listener, apparently the person called themselves this, Jewish listener, sent you a Christmas card. That was interesting. The man is a Jew, and he sends us a Christmas card, of all people. A Jew you wouldn't think would be observing Christmas, and in the second place, if he were, and if he'd listened to our program, he wouldn't send it to us. Quote, we are still studying your United States in Prophecy in Sunday school, unquote. I have been amazed at how many Sunday schools around the nation, people bring it in and they begin going through our booklets. Sooner or later, the pastor of the church finds it out, and then he just snaps it off just like that, because they hate the truth. But the layman, you know, they're sincere. They haven't been taught very much of the Bible, and here's something that really shows the Bible. And they'll snap it up, and some, you know, businessman or a woman will be teaching a Sunday school, and she's sincere, or he's sincere, and they'll pick up one of our magazines, and they'll think this is wonderful. And they'll take it in and start explaining to their class. When the minister comes around, one of the hierarchy, he hates the truth. And invariably, why, they'll grab it away and destroy it every time. We've got a lot of letters about that, too. Quote, I should like to mention how very courteously you have always replied to my request for literature. I have come to rely on your promises. Apparently, every time he mentions something on the air and they write in, why, he gets it right back. Here's another. Quote, the cloth, that is the anointed cloth for healing, as the Apostle Paul sent out, just a symbol of a minister's prayer. The cloth you sent me was used as you instructed. The awful pain left, and I got up and went to church meeting. I'm afraid it must have been the wrong church, I don't know, but at least they were beginning to get the idea of trusting in God, and if they continue, why, God will bless them as they do according to what they know. That's the thing. Well, I thought that would be interesting to you. We get a sheet like that, little report every week. It gives us ideas of what the program is doing. It gives us ideas for writing articles in the Plain Truth, and gives Mr. Ted Armstrong and Mr. Armstrong ideas, you know, the tone of the listeners, what they're thinking, and to help them on the broadcast and so on. So I thought it would interest you to realize what people are writing and how the program is affecting them and helping them. Well, I think now we can rise and have another brief song. Today we have another fifth anniversary coming up. I mentioned last September, we didn't know the exact date, that it was 5 years ago when this little group down here began. 5 years ago last September, we started out with 7 members, and now we have around 70 coming, I think. Oh, more than that, counting children, but I'm speaking just of adults. We had 7 adults to start with. Now we have around 70. We've multiplied about 10 times in 5 years. We have another fifth anniversary. Right after leaving, raising up this church, and then being at the Feast of Tabernacles, I left from the Feast of Tabernacles and was sent up to Portland, Oregon to minister up there for about 3.5 months. In the fall of 1952, some of you may remember that, shortly after the church began. We'd only been meeting 4 or 5 weeks. And during that time, I was called long distance by Mr. Armstrong. I'd been acting as a full minister up there in a sense all the time, except I couldn't pray for people and anoint them and all. And many of our other men had been acting as ministers, Mr. Raymond Cole in Eugene, Oregon. Mr. Herman Hay had been down here. Others had been acting as ministers and yet were not ordained. But 5 years ago, this Sabbath, the technical date was yesterday, December the 20th, but it happened to be on the Sabbath 5 years ago. So it was either yesterday or today. On God's sacred calendar, it might be a slightly different date. But 5 years ago, almost exactly, this church took a big leap ahead. And for the first time in many, many years, we had more than one minister. Do you realize that a week and 5 years ago, 5 years and 1 week ago, the true church of God, for those of you who have been here long enough to know that this is the work of Almighty God and the only true church, surely there are members elsewhere that we don't know of, but that the true church of God only had one full-time minister. One full-time minister. That sounds amazing. That would make you think it were not of God. If you're not yet convinced on that point, you may have to wait, see a few more things happen in prophecy. See the work grow on. See that it is the only work on the face of the earth carrying out God's message for today. But at that time, there had been more before, and then this new era of the church began. And up until 5 years and a few days ago, there was only one minister in the true church of God. That's hard for you to imagine, I think, perhaps some of you. There were only about three local churches at that time, only about three local congregations and one full minister. There was one other elder at that time who was still faithful, a local elder, but not a full minister, only a lay member elder who taught, Mr. Basil Wolverton up in Portland, Oregon. 5 years ago, this is the fifth anniversary of the ordination of five evangelists who have persevered, for which we're thankful, 5 years. I was just thinking about that the other day. Five of us have persevered, some in the church, even one or two ministers who've been ordained since, only one actually, has turned aside, not gone out of the church completely, but turned aside. But five have persevered. At that first time, I think most of you know, or all of our older members know, that Mr. Herman Hay, Mr. Raymond Cole, Mr. Dick Armstrong, Dr. Meredith, and I were all ordained up there in Pasadena. This Sabbath, you might say, 5 years ago. And that was the first time then in the history of the Philadelphia era of God's church that we had more than one full-time minister who was really faithful. Amazing. We've grown a lot since then. Actually, just in those 5 years. You know, sometimes we think, well, we've got about 14 more years now. Apparently, the events to fulfill our work will take place around the turn of the pagan year. That seems to be the way God is working it out nowadays. He's doing it in terms the world can understand, intervening in world events. And so, up until that time, we were very, very small, but just in the last five calendar years, there has been amazing progress in God's work. And from now on, starting from 1958 on to 1972, we only have 14 more years. We had 19, in other words, when I was ordained. Now we only have 14. And yet it only seems like, actually, perhaps looking at it in one sense, a few weeks or a few months ago that that took place. And I'm sure it seems only like a few months ago, like several months back, in one sense, to Mr. Jackson and Mr. Fram and others, that this church began. Surely, there have been years in between. You can remember those years. You know of them. And yet, in another way, it seems awfully fast, doesn't it? When you think about what you have accomplished and what has taken place, how much more we all could have accomplished in that time. And these next 14 years are going by very fast. And if you realize how tremendously God's work has grown in those 5 years, it might give you an idea to begin to get ready to perceive what God's work is going to accomplish in the next 5 years. Well, knew fully and realized fully what this work, what many of you are going to have part in, and all of our local churches now are going to have part in during the next 5 years, would probably amaze many of you. The power to which this work is going to grow and going around the world, and perhaps other things that are going to come along with that. Great blessings also get great trials and great persecutions, a time of trial and test for many of us. Some have fallen by the wayside during those 5 years. Some have fallen by the wayside in this little church here. A lot have fallen by the wayside. I'm not speaking of hundreds, but perhaps of people, perhaps a dozen or two. I don't know that I know of personally in those 5 years since I was ordained. Mr. Dorothy mentioned that unless you learn to use your time properly, many of you sitting here now, or some, I should say, of you sitting here now may not be back in God's church 5 years from now. And it will be because of the way you use your time, whether or not you put first things first, as he was bringing out, and whether or not you have the grasp and the perception, whether or not your mind is big enough and broad enough and understanding enough to realize and perceive what a tremendous calling we have and where this church is going. We have tremendous opportunities ahead of us in God's church, absolutely unlimited, it seems, and tremendous, of a magnitude that most people can't fully comprehend in this church, in this little work that we have right here that God is using. God is using a few human, humble, human, weak instruments in His hands to accomplish a work that will literally shake this world. and stir people all over the face of the globe. And in a way, it's beginning to already, in a small degree, wherever the work is heard to any extent, and wherever the broadcast is heard. I want to ask you a question. How high is our calling? What particular opportunities do we have in God's church today that other ages of the church have not had? How great is our calling? How high is it? Back in Matthew, the 16th chapter, you remember the story starting in verse 13, how the different one, Christ was asking his disciples who men said he was. Peter was the one who came forward and said that he was the Christ. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven." God has revealed this to you. You couldn't have fully known it by yourself. "And I say unto you that thou art Peter, or Petros," P-E-T-R-O-S, meaning a small stone or rock. "And upon this Petra," P-E-T-R-A, a different Greek word, meaning a big stone, a foundation stone, speaking of himself, Christ said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Not somebody else's church, not Luther's church, Calvin's church, any other church. I will build my church. It's a church that belongs to Jesus Christ. As we find all the way through the Bible, it carries the name of God, the Church of God. And it's called by that name 12 times in the New Testament. It is called by no other name. The Church of God. And it has the identifying sign always of God's Sabbath and of the annual holy days of God. And there is none other beside this church that has those signs and has the name of God, the Church of God that belongs to God and is the church that Jesus Christ built and keeps his commandments and believes his message just as you read it and all of its purity in your own Bible and doesn't try to explain it away and reason around it and all that sort of thing. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Hell, the Greek word there meaning Hades, or the grave. The grave will not prevail against God's church in a double sense. It cannot prevail against God's church down through the ages by causing it to cease to exist, because God said, even though it will be small and scattered and persecuted, as he said in many places, yet it will always continue to exist. Its enemies will never be able to stop it or exterminate it. And in another sense, even though the people in successive ages of God's church die, it is given unto men once to die, after this the judgment, after this the resurrection of the dead, yet the very hope of God's true church is the resurrection of the dead. And God's people are going to be resurrected from the dead. And so the grave has no power over the church of God. Its people will come up out of their graves when Christ sends forth his power, his angels, to gather them from the four winds and to cause them to join him when he comes down to the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem, Palestine. Christ said, "I will build my church." Where is that church today? I've just, without trying to prove it to all of you who are old, and I realize more than ever, just as I started speaking here, that there are many new people. This sermon is primarily designed for those of you who already understand, but I'll try to bring in points along the way for anyone who is new, if you are taking notes, to be able to prove it to yourself. But this church is the only church that's preaching all the things that Christ taught, that preaches all 10 of the 10 commandments, that also preaches the annual holy days that Christ observed, and Peter and Paul and all the apostles observed, instead of Christmas and Easter and all these pagan holidays that people are all gathering around to observe today. God's church is the only church that observes all the days that God gave and doesn't follow the ways of the heathen and the ways of the pagans by decking out a tree in silver and gold and setting it up, saying that glorifies Jesus Christ, when Christ said in his word, "Learn not the way of the heathen, for the customs of the people are vain. The workman takes the axe and cuts a tree out of the forest and decks it with silver and gold." He describes a Christmas tree. Back in Jeremiah, the 10th chapter, he commands us, "Learn not the way of the heathen." No, God's church does not do those things. And God's church is called by the name of God, the Church of God. God's church is the only church on the face of this earth today that has the understanding and the knowledge and the courage and the power to proclaim the prophecies of what are going to happen on this earth, specifically and definitely, in a way that no other broadcast dares to do and no other broadcast can do because they don't understand. Billy Graham says, Russia may do this. America better wake up. That's as far as he can go. That's as far as he can go. He does not know that Russia is not going to do it. It's going to be United States of Europe because he doesn't understand his Bible. Some of these other ministers can say something may happen or it looks like this will happen and talk double talk because they don't know. They do not understand. They cannot come out and say there will be a power rise up over in Europe, and it is now rising up, as a matter of fact. We've said it will rise for over 20 years, however. A United States of Europe. And that power, a final revival of the church-state system in Central Europe, a last revival of the Holy Roman Empire, a union of the Pope making a concordat with some dictator or king over 10 other kings, that power will definitely be the power, and the only power, that will invade and conquer and destroy the United States of America. No other church can say that because they don't understand it. They don't know it. No other church understands why we're now just getting ready to enter into 7 years of disease epidemics, of trouble with the insects and the bugs and the animals, cows becoming sick of different Bangs diseases and so forth. The other animals, the smaller animals, getting rabies and all those kind of diseases, and biting the household pets, and they in turn biting the people, and people coming down with all kinds of diseases for the next 7 years. This little flu that went around was just a little forerunner of it. If you've been reading your U.S. News and World Report summary of the news, perhaps you noticed at the beginning of the U.S. News and World Report, it has a summary of the week's news. You may notice that over 82 million Americans did get the flu and were in bed for several days with the flu between July and December of this year. About half of our population was sick and in bed with the flu. And yet that's just a tiny little bit of a forerunner. They don't know why the tornadoes are raging back through the Midwest in this time of year, which is not normally the heavy tornado season. It should be coming up later in the spring. They don't understand why the tornadoes, why the tidal waves, why the hurricanes, why the earthquakes are going to keep on increasing. They don't understand why an earthquake over there killed several thousand people around the Isles of Greece and the Mediterranean Sea last summer. They don't understand why this recent earthquake over in Iran killed nearly 3,000 people, and the death toll is still climbing from it as they find more dead bodies piled here and there among the debris. They don't understand why that's going to keep on getting worse and worse. Oh, yes, they say there have always been earthquakes. They don't understand why they're going to get closer and closer together all the time, why they're going to get worse and worse until God finally just shakes this nation and shakes the world and shake some sense into their head, till they know there is a God in heaven who rules. Not a far-off idea that they can reason with, come up afterwards to one of God's ministers and say, well, that was a nice talk you gave, young man, but here's the way I look at it. You know, some of you may have that attitude right now. I don't know. If you do, you'll have to live and learn. Because I didn't learn this by having lived so many years. I did learn it from an ageless God, though, who is far, far older than all of you put together and all of your ages put together in this room by 1,000 times. That's the wisdom that is in this work and in God's church and always has been. God is going to intervene. He's going to show where he's working. Christ said, I will build my church. This is that church. And if you hear our broadcast night after night, if you read the plain truth month after month, and study them with your Bible and watch world news and see what is happening definitely and specifically, and then compare all the vague, ambiguous, double-talk statements of the Billy Grahams and the Oral Roberts and the O.L. Jaggers and all the other men who try to preach about prophecy and this and that. You'll find no comparison whatsoever. No comparison. Because we're the only ones who can say definitely what's going to happen. And then you can turn to your newspaper and see it happen within a matter of weeks, months, or years. Exactly and specifically and continuously and continuing. Just exactly as we said it would in the pages of the Plain Truth magazine in print. We can just haul out the old issues if you want to come to Pasadena and show you where clear back in 1934, Mr. Armstrong, and I've seen it with my own eyes, the old aging thing, dated, printed in outside printing press, 1934, plain and crude, showing that the United States of Europe was going to rise up and that it, not Russia, would be our ultimate foe and the destroyer of this nation, final revival of the Roman Empire. And that God has used this program with increasing power to proclaim His message. Yes, this is the Church of God. Christ's church is to do His work. It's the body of Christ. And so, we find that God's church is to carry out His work today of warning the world of what's ahead, of teaching His message as a last witness to the world. Notice in the 12th chapter of Luke now, starting about verse 29. He'd been talking about how men were worried about what they'll eat, what they'll put on. He said, "And seek not what you shall eat or drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after." Just the people who are unconverted and don't know God, that's their primary interest, material things. "And your Father knoweth that you have need of these things." Of course He does. He made your body. He knows it needs food and clothing. "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God," God's government. You people who have recited the Lord's Prayer in churches, you know, just as a matter of ritual in bygone times, you know how they pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And they don't know any more about what they're praying than a sparrow flying out here through the treetops. Thy kingdom come. Your government come to this earth, God. We want your rule, your divine government. You're praying for God to take the affairs of this world and the governments of this world into His hands when you pray that prayer. You should be praying that in essence, although not just repeating the Lord's Prayer as a ritual since it's only a sample prayer. "Seek you first the kingdom, the government of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." God will take care of you if you do that, if you obey His government and His laws and serve Him. "Fear not, little flock." Here's where He speaks again about the church. "Fear not, little flock." God's church was never called a big flock. It was never to become a big flock. It's always called a little flock, a scattered group, a persecuted group. "For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Was He speaking just of those disciples then? Or is that not directly applicable to God's church in all ages? Is God's church today going to be given God's kingdom? It certainly is. He calls His church little flock. He tells us not to try to make riches here on earth, but up in heaven. "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." We're to prepare a place, let's say to be worthy, so that Christ will prepare a place or position of rulership for us. And our reward will be with Him. He will bring our reward with Him when He comes. We find Revelation 22:12. And so, He said, "Let your loins," in verse 35, "let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord, when He will return from the wedding, that when He cometh and knocketh, they may open unto Him immediately." They'll be ready. They'll be watching. They'll be praying. They'll be studying their Bibles. As Mr. Dorothy brought out, they'll be putting first things first. They'll be using their time every day as they ought to. "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that He shall gird Himself and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if He shall come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come," it's a matter of timing, not that Christ is coming secretly. He's coming at an hour that you think not. "If he'd known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also. Be studying, be praying, be growing, be mastering yourselves. For the Son of Man cometh at an hour that you think not." Notice then he goes on. Peter asked him a question. "Lord, speak you this parable unto us, or even to all? Is this for all men?" The Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom the Lord shall make ruler over His household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" Who are God's ministers, God's servants, who are going to feed His flock down through the ages? He shows it is referring to all who are God's servants. "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." It especially refers to God's ministers at the time of the end, in God's church and God's people. But in the sense that anyone may be cut off at any time and their work may be finished, it refers to all. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he has, if the servant is ready at any hour. He'll make him a ruler. He's going to be given a responsibility in God's kingdom. But and if the servant say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in sunder, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. God is going to really bring judgment and retribution to anyone who turns aside. And I'll tell you, there are several places in these various parables where Christ warns of such things. He implies very definitely that as the time draws near, many in his church, many who may have responsible positions, even some who may be ministers, will turn aside. And they'll grow lukewarm, and they'll say, the Lord delays his coming. And they'll bog down. As I've said, there were some who came into this church. Mr. Fram, Mr. Jackson, Mrs. Holman, some of the rest of you who were here during those years will remember. Some came, they have gone out from us, because actually we find, when we check into it, we understand conversion better now than we did then. As John said, they were not of us, otherwise they would not have gone out from us. They were not really of us in the beginning, and that was the state of most of them in this particular church. I do not believe that I know of anyone who has committed the unforgivable sin here among us, to my knowledge. I hope that it is not so. But people do drift in and they drift out. They take things very carelessly. Some will not be here later on. Yet they will now, as many of you, and most of you I'm sure feel now, that this is the very church of the Creator of heaven and earth. And you know that on this day, at this particular hour, we are one of the larger bodies of God's people who is meeting at this particular time in the presence of the Almighty Creator on His Sabbath day, and that Jesus Christ's eyes and His presence, His interest, are especially with us at this minute, looking over His people. He that searches the hearts and the reins. Perhaps he is discerning our attitudes now. Are we really zealous? Are we really perked up? Do we want, as one man did, to go and sell all that he had that he might buy the pearl of great price, that which was worth a lot more than anything he had? He had zeal. He was willing to work. He was willing to strive. He was willing to drive himself on for it because he knew it was important. How important is it? And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes, the fellow who didn't know so much, it's certainly assuming, as we know connected with other parables and scriptures, if he didn't really sin willingly, he was just weak. He shall be beaten with few stripes, and he may yet get into the kingdom, but God will let him go through a lot of persecution. He'll try him with the trial of persecution, the fire of persecution, to wake him up and purge him before he comes into God's kingdom. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. I want you to always remember that scripture, that principle. God says, if you've been given much, of you will God require much. Many of us in God's church who have been here 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years, in this local church right here, we have lots of knowledge. I'm including myself and my wife, as well as all of you who have been here that period of time. We have lots of knowledge, and God is going to require a great deal of us, and yet we don't have to worry about it, of course. We can be very thankful. If we take that much and do a lot with it, it will enable us to have a much higher place and responsibility, and opportunity to serve and to give and to help others in God's kingdom and God's family throughout all eternity, ages without end, if we use it. But we do have a lot of knowledge. And as we have that knowledge, as we pray and we expand our mind so it becomes big, so it's not just narrowed down to the little local church here, but so it's thinking perhaps bigger than just a particular group, interested in this group, praying for it, yes. Praying for all those in this area who might come into this church, trying to be a witness to others, to help them, so they might be converted. Helping others, thinking about them, in every way hoping that God's church here will grow. Then thinking about the church and the work in Pasadena, especially the work
since that is the headquarters of the work all over the world in the college, praying for it, praying for all the other local churches. But much bigger than that, praying not just for the local churches and the people we already have, praying for the whole world, thinking about the problems over in the Near East, thinking about the problems down in Mexico, down in South America, how we're going to reach those people, asking God to give Mr. Benjamin Ray here and the others in charge of that work wisdom and understanding and power so they might be able to reach those people effectively. Praying that God will open up bigger and better and greater doors so we might be able to reach the African continent much more effectively than we are. Praying that God will open up bigger doors that we can really reach Europe, whereas now we're mainly reaching only the British Isles and them not too well yet. Praying that God will open up the doors so we can reach the Orient much more effectively, and that we can somehow get behind the Iron Curtain and be a witness to those people, and all whom God would call may come out of this world and may have a chance to come into God's family at this time and not be delayed by a whole thousand years until the great white throne judgment. Praying about all those things, having our interest and our heart in all those things, watching the news items as regard those things, and counseling and giving suggestions to the ministers in a right way and in a helpful way, being able to help and serve in any way we possibly can, preparing to serve directly if the opportunity presents itself, doing all within our power, and not thinking only of God's work now, but thinking of the whole pattern of how God has worked in His church in past ages, how He's liable to in the future through us. Thinking not only of our work now and of the past, but thinking also of the future. What job will we hold 100 or 1,000 years from now in the kingdom of God? What job will Mr. Armstrong hold? What job will Mr. Raymond Cole hold? What job will Mr. Dick Armstrong hold? What job will different ones of us in this room now hold in God's kingdom 100 or 1,000 years from now? Where will we be in the kingdom? Where will we be on this earth at that time? What responsibility will we have? Are we preparing for it? If so, how? Our minds should be enlarged because we have a big job to do. As I've said, God has just multiplied the power of this work in an amazing way just in the past 5 years. What's He going to do in the next 5 years? What's He going to do in the next 10 years? Then in about 14 years, our work may be over. But then all the time beyond that, others will be brought in through other means. And then there'll be the millennium with Christ ruling. And then there'll be the great white throne judgment when all who have lived and died and never had a chance, who have been blinded, will be given a chance. How will we best be able to help and serve them then? Are we preparing for that? Are we helping others? Are we guiding them to do the same? What about eternity beyond that? Are we preparing? Is our heart on those things which is above, seeking those things which are above and not just the things on the earth? Are we really working with that in mind? The resurrection of the dead, the glorified spirit body of being born into the very kingdom and family of God. That's what our hearts and our interests has got to be in, you know. It really does, if we're going to really be there and be able to accomplish as much as we should. We get our minds on the little day-by-day things. We can't perceive all of this that is beyond, and yet it's definite, and yet it's sure. And the first fruits of those things, you might say, are already beginning to happen. 1, 2, 3, right down the line. Many years have already gone by. Only 14 yet left in this present age, at least before the intervention of another power. And then a few more beyond that before Christ's direct intervention in human affairs. Then it's about 1,000 years beyond that, and all those living who've never had a chance, all those who've lived and died and never have a chance, being resurrected. 100 years beyond that, and the whole great fire sweeps over this round globe, this earth, and burns it up. And God refashions this whole earth, and everything as we've now known it on earth will be gone totally, destroyed, burned. But the character we've developed will live on. We have a big job to do. Notice, Christ goes on, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required." If you've been given great knowledge, if you've been given gifts, if you've been permitted by God to be in the wealthiest physical nation on the face of this earth, having among the best, one of the best educations, let's say, available to you of people on this earth and material things and the ability to read and to write and to use your mind and to understand,
having more different Bible helps and the availability of studying and understanding God's Word at your fingertips than any other people, are you using all those things as you should? And being called out of this whole great nation by God into His church, into His direct church, and being able to sit in a congregation and hear God's minister Sabbath after Sabbath come down here, being able to ask them questions directly afterward, being able even to call for a few pennies, a few dimes up to Pasadena, and talk directly any time you get into serious trouble. Being able to drive up there if you need to the very headquarters of God's work on earth. All those things right at your fingertips. Great responsibilities. Great blessings, too. Unto whom much is given, of him much shall be required. A great possibility, a great responsibility. Notice back in the 13th chapter of Matthew now. Jesus went out of the house, sat to the seaside. He went into a ship and great multitudes came. He spoke in parables to them. He gave the parable of the sower and the seed. Man who went out to sow. Some fell by the wayside. Fowls devoured up that seed. Some fell on stony places. It didn't spring up because it had no depth of earth. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them out. Some fell into good ground and brought forth fruit. It produced 100-fold in some cases 60-fold, some only 30-fold. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear, Jesus said. Then he explains to his disciples why he spoke in parables, so that the people could not understand, because God intended them to be blinded to these things, so they couldn't understand. Then he explained privately. He said in verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes," to his disciples, "for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." Many prophets, many righteous men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Samuel, David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all those men, they weren't able to understand and hear the things that we hear and understand. Did you know that? Even the visions that Daniel had directly, he said, "Oh my God, I can't understand." God said, "That's all right, you aren't intended to. The vision is sealed and closed until the time of the end. And then the wise shall understand, those whom God gives understanding to." They couldn't understand the things we have. We have tremendous knowledge of God's Word and of God's plan and of God's mind, of the way His mind works, of His character, of the way He would do things, and of the purpose He is working out here below. Hear ye the parable of the sower. He explains it now. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, he hears it, and because he's so blinded and deceived and mixed up and confused by a lot of false teaching and preaching, he just doesn't get it. Then comes the wicked one, probably through one of his ministers or instruments, upsetting him right away, and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he that was which received seed by the wayside. A lot of people like that hear our broadcast. I read you some letters that sort of indicate they hear it, and yet they don't get it. They go right back to church. They get prayed for by God's ministry. They're healed, so they go to a church meeting right away. Probably in some church, and they're taught about Christmas and the little Lord Jesus away in a manger who had no power at all. They are taught about the living Christ and the message He brought. But he that receives seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receives it. Some have been like that in the early days of this church and in other places. They with joy received the word, apparently. They thought it was wonderful. But when they began to realize a little bit about what it would do, they were so shallow they didn't even wait till the thorns came up. They were so shallow they just turned aside. It just didn't last. He receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself. He endures for a little while, but when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. He's offended. He doesn't wait long. It doesn't take long. He's shallow. He's shallow. All he has to have is a few friends or relatives make fun of the truth, and that's enough for him. He gives it up. Maybe he has to think about giving up one job because of the Sabbath. He gives up the truth instead. Before he even gets really started, he gives up. He gives up all eternity, at least for this time. God is the judge. He knows whether or not that man really understood.
and really was converted, if he really was, then he's giving up all eternity. He just has chosen, instead of becoming a very born child and member of God's family and kingdom, living in a glorious life forever and ever, he has chosen to go back to the dust, to be nothing, to be of the powder, the dust that surrounds this earth. Not that God intends to torture him, because God is not hate, God is love. But he has chosen to be a non-entity, rather than to be glorified as Jesus Christ was glorified, to have a position of responsibility and service and love and a perfect kingdom based on love throughout all eternity. That's what he's chosen. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. Yes, he hears the word. Apparently he understands it pretty well. But the cares of this world, his family life, yes, he had to go to his work, he had his club that night, he had this and he had that. The woman, she had too many children to take care of, too many friends, too many tea parties, too many societies, here and there and everywhere, and she had to give up the truth, or he had to give up the truth because of the cares of this world. Because he or she did not do what was already brought out today. They didn't put first things first. They didn't put Bible study, drinking in of God's Word and saying, O Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, you who give me the breath of air I breathe, help me to drink in of and understand this Word, so I can live by it and so I can be worthy of the purpose for which I was made. And praying earnestly and studying in that way, and getting down on their knees and asking God to clean them up, to fashion and mold them, to give them understanding, to give them love, to give them help, and saying, Oh God, I'm weak. I need your help, and I ask you to help me. If I'm lacking in strength, I ask you to give me that strength, and I know you will. You said you will never tempt me above my ability, and God won't. You said if any man asks wisdom, you'll give it to him. Give me wisdom. The people don't pray like that, do they? They don't put first things first. And if they pray at all, they just sort of lay over and they mumble a little short prayer before they go to bed at night. They say grace at the table. They sort of mumble through a little ritual, a routine, rather than really putting their heart in their prayer and taking time to pray and to really give God thanks from the bottom of their hearts. They don't pray like that. And so they don't put first things first. And the cares of this world comes along and bang, it just knocks them right over and they aren't in God's church anymore. The truth just goes right out. The care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Maybe they have a little money, a little material possessions. Just crowds the truth right out because they think they might have to give up a little bit of it to believe and obey God. Choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands and beareth fruit. He produces. He goes out and works. He helps others. He's a light in the community. He's the best man on his job. He's working with all of his heart and strength to help others come into God's truth and God's church. He's being an example. He's supporting the work by tithes and offerings, by prayers, by helping the ministers in consultation and giving suggestions, advice, offering his physical services in the local congregation in any way he can. He's building the character of his Creator. Therefore, he can be worthy of becoming like his Creator, of being finally born of him and given a spirit body and eternal life to go with it. It bears fruit, some 100-fold, given great responsibility and blessing in that case, some 60, some 30. Great blessings if they produce. I want to skip the next parable. You can read it. It's along the same line. How the wicked grow up in the church with the good. God doesn't always sort them out till the end. Notice verse 31, though. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. It's like a grain of mustard seed. It always starts small. God shows that when his ministers go out and preach the truth, and that's what he's talking about in here, what's happened? What happens when they do? Does everyone accept it? Does everyone believe it? God's truth and join God's church? No, no, no they don't. He calls it little flock, the scattered flock, the persecuted flock. Jesus said, John 16, I think it is, or 15, if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. He said they would, and they will. No, he didn't say that. He called it little flock. And in this first parable I gave you, he said, when God's ministers go out and preach the word, what happens? Well, most of it falls on deaf ears because people are spiritually drunk on a lot of false doctrines of Babylon, of this confused system which came down from the false church-state system of the Holy Roman Empire and is now permeated not only the Catholic but the Protestant churches. And they all have the same basic ideas and philosophies. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And they're spiritually drunk. Their minds are all blurred so they can't see things clearly. They've heard so many different types of ideas that not the truth, when it is presented, just doesn't get through to them. And they don't understand. They don't comprehend. And it doesn't sink through. So it's just like falling to the wayside. And if a minister, another person comes around and presents another idea, maybe the truth sounded interesting, but immediately it goes right out. It doesn't take root at all. What happens to the rest? Well, a lot of the rest falls on shallow ground, stony places. Not much soil there. People are just not deep spiritually. Their minds are so saturated with this world, a lot of them are just degenerates, too. It seems they're not capable of deeply understanding and appreciating the tremendous calling that God has given us. They just can't grasp it and appreciate it. And so they don't understand either. And some of it falls on a lot of people, and they do come into the church in many cases. They start out, but the cares of this world come along. Their family and their friends and their business and their children and all this and all that and all their relatives, neighbors, take up their time. Pretty soon they become offended and they drop out. The cares of this world. No, most people don't accept the truth, Jesus said. He showed that very plainly right in here. And the few who do understand, who do believe, who obey, who surrender to Almighty God, they produce fruit. They produce fruit in varying degrees according to their yieldedness, according to their surrenderedness, according to their ability and how they use their ability combined and yielded to God's strength and His ability, which is unlimited. They produce fruit 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. God will reward them according to what they do with what they have to do with. He'll bless them greatly. He'll give them great positions that are going to last through all eternity. Glory that they never dreamed of. People today, if they have a nice home and a nice car or family, the truth comes along, they think they might have to give that up. And so they just let God's truth go right to the board, even though somehow deep down inside they know it's God's truth. So they can hang on to these few material things and their friends, and maybe the woman has her club and the man has his lodge. And they both have some false church and they sort of hate to drop out of that too. Even though it's not too important to them, just want the weak thing, but friends might talk, relatives might be upset. So they choose those few little material things instead of choosing what might be compared to a tremendous palace, like the Versailles Palace, with hundreds and hundreds of servants, with glory and honor and respect, dignity, power, happiness, joy, love, health, life. For all eternity, forever and ever, unto the ages of the ages of the ages, they choose this little thing on this world which they can see, because they can't seem to see that. Their mind isn't enough to comprehend that which is spiritual and that which is actually real and more real than this table, because the God who lives in heaven made this table, made this room, the materials out of which it is made. Made your lives and gives you every breath of air all of you breathe and all your friends and made everything you've owned or have ever seen. And His promises are more real than anything you do see. But they have a type of what I might describe as a vulgarity of mind. They're not capable of comprehending that which is above and how real that is, how glorious it is. They don't appreciate it. They're like Esau, who just sold his birthright for a bowl of red soup. Because he didn't appreciate it. He didn't realize the tremendous national greatness and power and glory and majesty and wealth and happiness, materially speaking, that could come to millions of people. Millions and hundreds of millions of people. If he would obey God. He just didn't comprehend it. Another parable put he forth, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Starts out very small. Very small. Not many people here, not many people are converted in this world and in this age. But it keeps growing. God's government starts out small. How did it start out?
In the very beginning, it started out with God and Christ, as far as the number, but mainly he's talking about how it starts out through men. They created myriads of angels, but it starts out through men in a very small way. In one sense, it started out with righteous Abel, one man. More directly, it started out with Abraham and his seed, because he's the father of the faithful, with one man who was obedient. Not many people were converted down through the ages at all. It starts small, like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. That's how things that God starts begin. It's the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh the tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. A tremendous great thing, spanning the whole world, spanning the heavens, spanning the universe, if you would. And that's a fact. And we're going to see that perhaps before we get through here. Grows to be the greatest church, the greatest organization, the greatest power, the greatest kingdom, the greatest world-ruling family that has ever been known in all the history of the universe. Not just of this world, but of all ages, of all time. That's how God's church is going to grow. Notice now back in Matthew 10. He'd been telling them to pray that the Lord would send forth laborers into his harvest. Near the end of verse 9. And so then he sent some out who were laborers and began to reap some of the harvest. He called the 12 disciples to him, gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. They named the 12 disciples then. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth, told them not to go to the Gentiles. Don't go to any of the Samaritans at all, he said. Just stay right here in Palestine. Don't even go out of Palestine. But as I've shown you in past years, for those of you who are new here, this prophecy is dual. It didn't refer just to then. It obviously refers to us today. They fulfilled a little part of it then. But he said, go ye rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They went to a few lost sheep among the Jews right there at that time. Their ultimate commission was to go, though, to the lost sheep of the 10 tribes scattered elsewhere. They didn't do that right then, though. They were just to stay in Palestine, not even to go to the Gentiles or Samaritans. Eventually, they went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But as we go on, we see this extends through God's church down to our time and is especially for us. Notice, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Was it more at hand then than it is now? No, it wasn't. It's more at hand now. God is about to intervene in the affairs of this world, and in one sense is already intervening directly, using what man has done to bring punishment upon man. In nature, the drought, floods, tornadoes, earthquakes, world troubles, he's more directly going to be intervening all the time. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out demons. And God gave his ministers power to do all these things. Freely you have received, freely give. He told them at that particular little local journey to provide neither gold, silver, nor anything, just to go out. Later on in Luke's account, he told them to go ahead and take gold and an extra staff when they went out. But this was just a little local journey, but we're seeing it's a pattern. It's dual, referring to us today even more. He said down in verse 15, verily I say unto you, well no, in verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Use your heads, be careful, but go out. You're going out among the wolves. They're going to try to kill you and destroy you. They won't appreciate what you're doing at all. They don't love you. They don't love the truth. They hate the truth. And those same people with human nature crucified Christ. They killed every prophet that God ever sent into the world. And they're not going to treat you any better. But go ahead. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils. They'll scourge you in their churches. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Did that happen back then? No. No. They were just to be right there in Palestine. That couldn't have happened then. He said, you'll be brought up before the Gentiles. Be a testimony to them. They weren't brought before governors and kings on that little practice preaching mission at all. That refers to us. But when they shall deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. That referred to them in type. As they started out later after the day of Pentecost,
but it refers to God's church down through time ever since then. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. The brother shall deliver up the brother to death. And that's a fact. Some of your own family later on will deliver you up, some of you in this room, to death. I don't know if you've ever fully realized or comprehended that, but it will happen. Some of your own relatives may possibly do that because they'll hate the truth so much. And the father, the child. Yes, my father could deliver me up. He's not converted yet. Or my mother. Would be a bit surprising to me. Don't think I don't love them. I do. I love them very much, and we get along fine, except for the truth and where it enters in. That comes first in my life, and somehow I think last in theirs, or they do something about it. Children shall rise up and cause their parents to be put to death if they're not properly trained and brought up in the fear of God. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake because of believing the truth. Of all men. That isn't the popular churches. He said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers unto the false prophets. Yes, they always spoke well of the false prophets, never of the true prophets. Never. That's a fact. You just check it. Some of this might sound radical to some new people in here. You check it. You show me one place in all the Bible where at any time God's prophets were popular with the world as a whole and with the people as a whole. You won't find it. You'll search in vain. Jesus was popular more than most for a little while when he multiplied the bread and fishes and thousands. You just follow it carefully through the story flow and people begin to rush right out to him when he started performing miracles. But after that, when he turned on them and showed them what they had to do, many turned back and didn't walk anymore with him, said. He asked his disciples, will you also go away? Peter said, Lord, where would we go? Who else has the truth? Well, that's the way it is today. Where would you go? You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth, it's a matter of growing and continuing on, faithful, being faithful, keeping close to God. He that endureth unto the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to the next, or flee to another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. You will not have gone over all the cities of Israel as a witness, in other words, preaching the truth to them until the Son of Man be come. That is Jesus Christ at his second coming. All right, what age was the church was he talking about then? Obviously, our age today. This prophecy is for us. It wasn't directly for them back there any more than it was directly for us. It only referred to them in type. You'll not have finished going over and preaching the direct warning that must be given Israel. We have a less direct witness to the Gentile nations. Most of the prophecies God's church is given at this time refer to God's people Israel. Have you realized that? Have you noticed that? We reach the Gentiles to a less extent. Many of the people like those will never be brought in until the great white throne judgment. And God does not purpose that. But we're reaching Israel directly at this time in great power. You shall not have gone over the cities of Israel. We'll cover apparently every nation in Israel, but there'll be many cities, many hundreds, thousands of people that we will have missed even then, when Christ comes again at his second coming to set up his world-ruling government over this earth. That's referring to us. Do you realize that we're going to be brought before governors and kings for a testimony to them and to the Gentiles? That undoubtedly is one reason, one way we will be able to reach some of the Gentile nations. Some of us may be brought up before men like Khrushchev and questioned. But God will so work it out where in his vanity, in his silliness or something, perhaps Pravda or some Russian paper will publish the whole account. But somewhere or another, God is going to use those incidents to be a witness to all the people in those nations where they'll hear about it, they'll know the basis of God's truth, they'll know the basis of God's warning message, and they will understand. They will have a witness, and some of them will repent. And especially when God begins pouring out his plagues on them, they'll begin to repent, and they'll wake up, and they'll finally turn to God, anyone who really wants to. But some of us are going to have rough times, especially the ministers. We're going to have to endure unto the end. We're going to have to be faithful. We're going to have our whole heart into it, pushing on.
keeping close to God in prayer and Bible study, and realizing how great our calling is, and realizing that it is the job of God's church to reach all nations of Israel especially, and all nations as a witness. Now let's turn now to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 now. Remember when the disciples came to Jesus, asked Him privately, verse 3, tell us what shall these things, what shall be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the world, or the consummation of the age, as it should be properly translated. He answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. That's the first thing. A lot of deceivers are gone out. Many shall come in my name, claiming to be Christian ministers, coming in the name of Christ, saying, I am Christ. Jesus was talking. He said, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. Yes, they'll say, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many, not a few. Many so-called Christian preachers going out, he said, they shall deceive the many, not the few. And that's always the way it is all through your Bible. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Then we find nation rising against nation, local wars between nations. Then kingdom or alliances of nations, a different Greek word. Kingdom or alliances against alliances, like the Allied and Axis powers in World War I and II. World wars coming toward the end of the age. And then there are to be, in this specific order, famines, then pestilences, disease epidemics, and earthquakes in different places. They're all to begin. They are beginning right now. The exact time sequence we've already given you, referring back to prophecies in the Old Testament. Exact time sequences that Christ reveals elsewhere in His Word. Then all these are the beginning of sorrows. That's not the end. That's just the beginning. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. That refers nationally and individually. Nationally to God's people Israel, as explained in Luke's account, which we've mentioned before. It's certainly referring, though, to Christians in the church as well, individual Christians. They're to be persecuted, as mentioned by the fifth seal in Revelation 6. And they shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and betray one another and hate one another. You notice at that time, I mean yet in the future, people who have come in and sat in our meetings, and people who perhaps have sat in them in the past are going to see these things happening and come back. You know, I'll bet some of those people that have come in this church and left will be back again when they see these things happening. I think they will. They'll get scared. They'll get scared. That's right. There is a time when people get a little bit more afraid of God than they do of themselves or their neighbors. They'll be back, some of them. But because they're not really sincere in it, why, many of them will turn aside even later. And they'll turn against God's people. Iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure, so that many false prophets shall rise, in verse 11, and shall deceive many. That sounds like a repetition, but it isn't. He shows right at the beginning, after he left, false prophets arose immediately. But right at the end, another whole wave of false prophets began to arise, trying to deceive the people once again, right at the end of this present age, leading them astray. But he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel, the final thing mentioned just before verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in Jerusalem, which we know is when this Roman Empire, this revived Roman Empire, and the beast power, together with the Roman Catholic Church, do move their headquarters down to Jerusalem, Palestine. And it's quite likely, perhaps some of you have heard this mentioned, that they will build another temple down there, a literal temple down in Jerusalem. Do you know that the Jews are considering doing that right now? Considering building another temple down in Jerusalem, Palestine. Some of these Hollywood producers are helping to get together some money for it. There will be a temple there, and they'll call it the Temple of God. Whether this is the one or whether they'll build another one, we don't know. But the final event before America is attacked and conquered, and this power begins to move down there and take over the whole earth then, get control of the crossroads of the world, the final event that Jesus mentions here is this. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. All nations are to have it, at least as a witness. And then shall the end come. The end of this age, when God has to intervene and put a stop to this hellish destruction and save man from destroying himself with all these new weapons of human annihilation. God's going to stop it before it gets too late. then shall the end come. The gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the coming world-ruling kingdom or government of God. As I've said, we are the only church on the face of the earth which has that message. We are the only church on the face of the earth which has the special warning message for God's people Israel. And we are the only church on the face of the earth as any big power which preaches and does anything about it that knows even the identity of God's people Israel. Did you ever think of that? Most of the other churches don't even know where Israel is. They think that just means the Jews. This message will be preached as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. I'll tell you, this work is going to grow tremendously. It started in 1934 with one minister. This work is now beginning to carry this message to all the world. But it started in 1934 with one minister, when Mr. Armstrong had to come out of the Sardis Church, the previous era of God's church. And at that time, it had become a dead church, as we'll see going through that in Revelation. It had become a dead church. It wasn't doing anything. The people were poor and illiterate and uneducated. And so were the ministers as a whole. And they weren't preaching the message at all. They put up a little tent, a little hand-painted sign, misspelled words. They'd say, Bible meeting. Maybe three or four people would come. Sometimes they'd have a few more people, but most of the people would be their own people who were already in the church and had just grown up in it. It wasn't preaching to anybody. And that age of God's church began to reject truth that God began to reveal through Mr. Armstrong. No, Mr. Armstrong didn't start any new church. Don't ever get that idea. Most of you have read Mr. Herman Hayes' article on the history of the amazing 2,000-year history of the Church of God. And we are getting that in booklet form, and we can give it to, or see that it is sent to anyone who wants it. We're going to have even more points brought out, an enlarged edition of that. But Mr. Armstrong was brought into what was really God's true church at that time. It was just a dying and a dead church. He came out. He tried to work with other ministers. They always turned against him. They'd always turn against him and stab him in the back every time. Some of these ministers, or ministers who'd come out of the Seventh-day Adventist church, would do it the same way. Other ministers from other churches, or ministers who'd gotten disgusted with all churches, yet they were still carnal, and they wouldn't grow. They wouldn't grow in knowledge. They wouldn't remain faithful to the truth. He couldn't work with them. He'd try. He'd raise up churches. He'd put them in charge. He'd go away. The congregation would be led astray, and there wouldn't be any more church. Wherever he went, it was the same way. And finally, he looked in the Bible anew, and he began to see that even Jeremiah had young men who were helping him. He began to see that John the Baptist had young disciples who were helping him. He began to see that Christ called and trained and taught younger men for over 3 years and then sent them out. That he had younger men who were helping him. He began to see that the Apostle Paul took with him Timothy and Titus, Philemon and all these younger men and taught them and trained them. And that he could send them here and there, and they were helping him as evangelists carry out the work of God. He saw that in this world today, and there's certainly nothing against the biblical at all, the way that was done was through colleges, training and teaching in a college, and so he founded Ambassador College for that purpose. That was back in the fall. Actually, they didn't even get started until November of 1947, just a little over 10 years ago. 5 years after that college was founded and started, about 5 years and a month, he finally had the first ministers to help him. At that time, there were only three churches, the church in Portland, consisting of about 20 members, the church in Eugene, about the same, the church in Pasadena, California, which at that time consisted, well, now by that time, by the time of the ordination of the ministers, we also had the church at San Diego, but that was brought about by the younger ministers raising it up. And before those ministers began to operate, we just had those three churches. The church in Pasadena, at that time, I think, comprising about 100 or 150 people. And that was all. Only one true minister in the Church of God. Now, only 5 years later, we have 18 full-time ministers in God's church. 18. It's multiplied 18 times in 5 years. We have, in addition, two local elders and many deacons and 20 churches with the prospect of having several more in the new year as soon as we can get ministers to take care of them.
This message is provided by the Bible Study website at address www.biblestudy.org and Barnabas Ministries. Bible Study. You have questions, the Bible has answers. Message introduction and closing by Dave Williams, digitizing and editing by Alan Ruth, and post-production by Mike Summers.